Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide that for us again to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the enlightenment that it provides us that we might understand our situation in time as well as our position in union with the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby be encouraged because we know that you have overcome the world. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit the information is communicated will be subsequently available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we celebrate the ritual of the Lord's table that is part of the mystery doctrine of the church age that was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ as the only ritual of the church age as part of the new covenant to the church the evening before his crucifixion. And of course this was the events of the upper room discourse where he was basically launching the church age because it was going to be within the next 50 days that the church age would be formally launched with the reception of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that was conveyed to every church age believer, of course making each believer empowered by the same power that the Lord Jesus Christ had. It says in verse 14, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you that I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on till the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread, he had given thanks, and he broke it. And he said, This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This is the cup which is poured out for you, the new covenant in my blood. And basically this established the new relationship that we would have with the Lord Jesus Christ in the church age. And as a result, these commands are in the imperative mood, making this the only ritual for the church age that continues. Now there have been other rituals practiced during the first part of the church age, such as water baptism, that some still practice today, but they were not mandates. They were representative of having a new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, an overt manifestation of the inward reality, because Paul explained the fact that there is one Spirit and one baptism, and that basically indicates the fact that it was Spirit baptism that was efficacious. Although the ritual isn't necessarily wrong as long as one recognizes that it's simply a picture of the inward reality. By suffering the death of the cross, he was obedient to the Father's plan in Philippians 2:8. Of course, here we have the kenosis, whereby he became a man in order to receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, fulfilling the Father's plan. And that was his mission with regard to the entirety of mankind. Of course, he recognized that he had at least three missions on the earth in his first advent in unglorified humanity. This one, of course, being the most important because it related to God's propitiation. The others, of course, were to Israel and to the church. This resulted in humanity being exalted above every created being, such that every created being will be ultimately bowed down to him, as it says in Philippians 2:9 and 10. So he now sits at the right hand of the Father, seated, and we are in union with him. Now, we haven't been raised into that position yet experientially, but in our identity, we are there. And we have to, at this point, parlay that identity into our reality on the earth as we face the challenges that God permits to come our way in a very similar way that he did. Because remember, he was functioning on the earth in unglorified humanity. He did not utilize his powers of deity to deal with any of the problems that he faced. And so he referred to the Father and the Holy Spirit as the provision for his life. And he did nothing apart from the permission of the Father and through the work of the Holy Spirit, with maybe a few exceptions of the creative gifts of miracles. But even those can actually be explained through the power of the spiritual life if one wants to go that way. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for all men. and where we have God's provision for mankind. And this, of course, is God reaching into the chaos of the cosmos and the status in the fall of mankind, and providing the necessary provision for reconciliation. So it says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us And of course, this is huper put the genitive with the genitive of ego, that means substitutionary. He died in our place. And he was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, per Revelation 13:8 in the King James Version. So basically, he was from eternity past provided by God. It was in the plan of God from the outset. It was God, in other words, made perfect provision for man's fall. He anticipated man's fall. It was actually part of the plan. And so our status in part of fallen Adam was ultimately for our good, when we understand what actually took place there and take advantage of the grace of salvation by grace through faith alone. When we were enemies of God, God demonstrates his love for us by giving us the uniquely born son, or monogenes, per John 3:16. And of course, this is a passage that's used regularly to describe God's work with regard to mankind, although many folks don't understand God's love, but nonetheless, it's demonstrated here and shown. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish, but have eternal life. And of course, this is God's integrity being deployed towards mankind. God, in his perfect righteousness and justice, came with a plan through his love and his grace. And he found a system whereby he could reconcile man to himself while simultaneously maintaining his perfect righteousness. And that of course, was the trick. How do I pull that off? How do I maintain impeccability while reconciling myself to someone in their fallen state? And of course, he did that through the judicial imputations. As a result, God is free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because the Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for us as our substitute, as described in John 15:13, where he says, greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. And of course, he was subsequently going to do this. This was in the upper room. In 1 John 3:16, we have, and we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Of course, we are ultimately to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the spiritual life is for us to do just that, for us to come to the thinking of our Lord and have such absolute confidence in the Father that we're willing to sacrifice ourselves when it's appropriate and when it's part of the plan of God for the brethren. This is why believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, for John 14:6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So he is that narrow way. There's a lot of other ways that allege to have salvation. In fact, there is only one way that is salvation, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. And of course, the reason for that is the necessity of the propitiation of the Father. And this is stated in Acts 4, where it says in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, that's absolute reality. And of course, salvation and eternal life are linked together. You know, the two, once you are saved, you have eternal life. It's a gift from God, an irrevocable gift, as we understand from Romans 11:29. Anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, per John 10:26-29, by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked, what must I do to be saved? And his response in Acts 16:31 was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and anyone else in your household who does. So anytime, anywhere, anyone can be saved in a moment in time simply by believing in Christ privately in their thoughts only. And of course, that's an important thing, because remember, it's by grace and faith, not of works. And anything apart from believing is works. Believing is a non-meritorious system of perception. It means you trust in the veracity of another. In this case, God and Jesus Christ. And there's no merit accrued in believing, because the merit accrues to that which is the object. So it's a meritless system of perception. That's why children are able to grow and advance rapidly, because they don't have any merit, they just simply believe. They believe what their parents tell them, and as a result they're able to learn much more rapidly than those who would resort to empiricism or rationalism. And it's the same way in the spiritual life. Initially in our spiritual life, it's entirely, well, it's actually always by faith in the spiritual life. But there is a point in the spiritual life where we actually develop rationales. So that's when you take pieces of doctrine and weave them together in such that they're stronger. And so we call that advanced faith, or faith rest in advanced stages. Still resorting to faith, because all God is only perceived by means of faith. We can't see Him. We can rationalize by looking, you know, at the universe and things like that, but ultimately it comes down to a system of faith. And that's as God expected, or actually God made it to be, because of the rules of the angelic conflict. He made a system that was going to be totally by grace and faith in order to comply with that protocol. Lord Jesus Christ left His friends as the members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual in the church age, the Lord's table, which we are mandated to observe in remembrance of Him. The mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24, in the second person plural present active imperative of the Greek word proeo, where Paul references the Lord's instruction in Luke 22, which we've already read. In expanded translation, taking into consideration the tense of the verbs, the tense mood and voice would be, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And as a result of the mandate, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age, and this is a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through Bible doctrine that is resonant in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent His work on our behalf. So what we're to do during this process is to recall the work of Christ on our behalf, and His body and His blood as His life, which the blood is equivalent to His life, that was given there. And it was offered to the Father. As we have these instructions for partaking of the Lord's table from the Apostle, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says, for as often as you do this, as often as you eat of this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus, or of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So this is the mandate for one to evaluate themselves. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. And of course, we understand that to be discipline in advancing or more intensive stages. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So ultimately, because of the angelic conflict, we're to evaluate ourselves in light of the Word and then make the appropriate adjustment. And that's, of course, a grace system. So we understand from this that we're to evaluate ourselves in light of the Word, privately in our thinking, in the privacy of our priesthood. And when we find ourselves outside of the Word, we apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9. Where it says, if we acknowledge our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And having done this, having taken appropriate action, we are instructed to partake of the elements of the bread and the cup. So it's not like we're prevented from keeping this. In fact, we're mandated to. We're just mandated to make the appropriate adjustment first, if necessary. Of course, we do that before every class, because it's only by means of the Spirit that the information that's communicated is understood. So we want to ensure that everyone has the opportunity to be in fellowship in order that the Spirit could teach them. The bread, which represents the body in which He bore the sins and the judgment for our sins and the sins of the world, past, present, and future. You know, so that is the first part of the element. It says, for I received from the Lord, in verse 23, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body. We do this in remembrance of me. So what we can do here is pass out the elements. And Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to recall the doctrines related to our work of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And at this point, we take the bread, which corresponds to His body, in which He received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. We thank you for your provision on our behalf through him. And as we partake of this, we recall his work and your work for us, that we can have an irrevocable relationship with you that is protected by the power of God. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. The cup represents the substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him. And of course, we understand that Adam was created with body, soul, and spirit, trichotomous. And after the fall, or at the fall in the garden, he became dichotomous. And then he was restored to trichotomy after he accepted the redemption solution that pointed forward to the cross. And of course, it was Jesus Christ who laid down by imputation his spiritual life. And of course, he was imputed and judged with the sins of the world. He received that imputation. Of course, it didn't have any home in him because of his impeccability. So it was a recursive event. He was judged for the sins of one person. He maintained impeccability. He was judged for the next one. And that went on for 3 hours, the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, where he received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. And each time, he died a spiritual death by imputation, maintaining impeccability throughout the process, again, because there was no old sin nature in him and no inherent sin. So it was a system of imputation that accomplished it. And of course, that's how God maintained the righteousness necessary for his impeccability to stand while simultaneously reconciling mankind. And of course, that occurred, you know, during the 3 hours of darkness. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, it says, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So let's ask the prayer in the cup. Father, we thank you for your work in our behalf that provides us with spiritual life by grace and through faith alone. And the fact that Jesus Christ purchased this for us willingly and went through the incredible problem of being separated from you during those 3 hours of darkness. We thank you for your provision for us and the fact that you loved us so much that you were willing to do it. And as we drink of this at this time, I ask that you would help us to recall these doctrines to mind. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. In the last several classes, we've been discussing the cycles of discipline that God places on the client nation when believers in the nation neglect the spiritual life and revert back to a lifestyle in the cosmic system. Of course, we, as unbelievers prior to salvation, had a lifestyle from the cosmic system that could have been either morally good or bad, but nonetheless it was still a life that was functioned from the old sin nature. And so what happens when believers fail to function in the spiritual life through the divine good production that comes as a result of being filled with the Spirit, then they have no alternative but to go back to what they were like before. And of course that is what causes the nation to degenerate and to no longer be qualified to receive the blessing that God would desire to convey. And we've seen that the client nation forms up around what is called the pivot of mature believers who become part of the target of God's blessing because of the divine righteousness that accrues in their soul as a result of the advance in the spiritual life. Because of their advance in the spiritual life, their nation receives blessing by association, has prosperity that goes beyond what would normally be expected, and cannot be explained or understood apart from the doctrine of the pivot. And of course, the Lord himself described this to Israel as he was setting them up in the promised land. And of course, remember, he went before them and actually pursued the enemies of Israel when they let him. Many times he actually speaks of the fact that he sent hornets in advance of them. And he fought their battles for them. Of course, many times they were in negative volition, or at least not totally in positive volition, so they were involved with the war themselves to some extent. Had they been totally oriented to God's grace, they probably could have walked into the land and not lost a person. But they weren't totally oriented to him, as no one is. You know, that's the nature of mankind and our status of depravity, is we just don't believe. And just like Israel didn't believe, we often find ourselves in the same situation. But anyways, the prosperity that he conveyed to them is described in Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 15, where it says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. And I command you today to love the Lord your God and walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it." And of course, this was a promise to Israel. And we've seen that the model for the client nation is Israel. You know, just like the spiritual life for the believer is the Lord Jesus Christ, at least church age believer is, the model for the client nation and the function of the believer within the nation is Israel. So we're to function ourselves as we live in the nation, as the Israelites would have in theirs, now, which means we have responsibilities with regard to taxation. We have responsibilities with regard to functioning in the army as necessary. Those are responsibilities of believers, and believers should function in those responsibilities with absolute confident expectation in God for their provision in their fulfillment of those. So we needn't be concerned about those things violating the spiritual life, as some do, unfortunately, today, because of their failure to understand where they are in time. You know, the principles that relate to one not wanting to fight means that they think they're in the millennium. And I understand perfectly. If someone thinks they're in the millennium, then God's going to fight your battles for you, then you don't need to fight. And indeed, that's the way it will be in the millennium, for God's people. And when you think about how when Jerusalem is attacked at the end of the millennium, you know, it's God who brings down fire from heaven and takes out that revolution. So people are not expected to fight in that period of time. So if we maladjust to our position in time, then we don't know where we are. We probably don't know who we are. And as a result, we don't have a prayer doing the right thing on a consistent basis. Now, we occasionally may get it right, but generally we won't. So it's important to know where we are, who we are, and what we're to do. And as a result, we're in the devil's world, but not of it. We're in the church age, not in the millennium. Jesus Christ actually told his disciples to take a sword, but one was enough. You know, so it wasn't like they weren't going to come up against adversity where they might have to defend themselves. And he wanted them to have the provision appropriate to that. But they weren't necessarily to go on the offense. They were to go on, maintain defense. So our job is to stand, and having done all, stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. That's our responsibility. Now, occasionally one has to go on offense to an extent when one's on defense, but the primary function is that we're playing defense. But we don't permit the enemies, whether they're personal or towards the client nation, to overrun us, because we understand our responsibilities before God. And so that's why it's necessary for the believers to understand their place in time and how God deals with us, and how we then can deal with our circumstances with integrity. As our Lord stated in Luke 21:24b, we are presently living in the church age, or in the times of the Gentiles. It says, he's speaking of the situation of Israel at 70 AD. This was some 40 years after he spoke these words. He says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And so that's where we are. We're waiting for the resurrection of the church, which terminates the times of the Gentiles. And as long as we're in that status quo, we are, if we're associated with a client nation, are part of a Gentile client nation. So these times of the Gentiles means that all client nations at the present time are Gentile, not Israelite. But the model or pattern for the client nation is Israel, so we've been examining just how God dealt with Israel as that first client nation. Just as Israel had responsibilities to God in their dispensation, in the church age, the Gentile client nation is responsible to God for the following. It must evangelize its population at home, which means the gospel must be freely available. And I would say to a large extent, in our country, it still is. Unfortunately, often the gospel is perverted in this nation at this moment in time. There's too much religion going on. But nonetheless, the gospel is available. It must communicate Bible doctrine to believers in the nation, and that's still available, although it's getting thinner, it seems to be anyway. Fortunately, technology has enabled us to overwhelm that. It's responsible for the custodianship of Bible doctrine. It's responsible for the safe haven of the Jews, which we have managed to do so far, and it's responsible to send missionaries to evangelize other nations, another function we have done okay so far, more or less. Again, unfortunately, much of the gospel is perverted and it's not clear. People are messed up with regard to works and salvation, not recognizing it as faith alone. When the cycles of discipline start, at least initially, a major part of the discipline is economic. God does this in order to provide a wake-up call to the nation and provide grace space necessary for recovery from the change and a change of thinking decision to occur, or should it occur. So God, if we looked at the cycles of discipline, and at the first three and a half, and almost into the fourth, is a period of time where things just get progressively worse. And it's largely economic and related to the production in the nation. And it isn't until the fourth cycle that the nation really actually loses a battle on its own territory. And in the fifth cycle, we talked about that last time, which may or may not actually directly apply to Gentile client nations. The principle may apply in the sense that it's possible to occur, but really, remember, the Israelites, God has a special set of promises that he has to confirm with Israel. And he has to get them through the times of the Gentiles and regather them into Palestine for him to fulfill the Davidic, Palestinian, and Abrahamic covenants. So he dispersed Israel across the planet for the specific purpose of protecting them. And that's why, you know, as a result, you have the Israelites, or the Jews, in all these nations, and of course we've studied the laws of divine establishment, and the nations are a autonomous group of believers or people who have their own laws, and as a result, there's a wall around each nation, and that just like there is around a family. So, bad decision made over here within a family doesn't necessarily affect the family over here directly. It may indirectly somehow affect them, but it doesn't affect them directly. So each nation is autonomous, and as a result can have their positive or negative volition towards Israel. So one nation can go totally negative on Israel and try to exterminate them, as has happened, and another nation will protect them. So they're preserved. Now, internationalism, of course, as we see occurring, is going to come directly opposed to that, because when they are opposed from an international perspective, then where can they hide? Well, they can't. That's why Jesus Christ has to come back. You see, so at the end of the tribulation, because remember, the tribulation launches with a huge international movement. We may be seeing the beginning of it now. But nonetheless, the tribulation itself is marked by the ascendancy of the ruler of the Roman Empire, and the reestablishment of his authority over a large group of nations. And it's a worldwide event. So as a result of the alliances that are made and the integration of the world, then the Jews no longer have a place to hide. And they actually do have to hide. You know, the principles that occurred in 70 AD actually come into play again during the tribulation for the Jews who are living in Palestine. So God is protecting them right now. And of course, to the extent that they regather themselves back to the land, poses a problem if today this cycle isn't the cycle of the resurrection of the church. Now, who knows? If it happens in the next 50 years, then we're good to go. In all probability, that nation that exists there presently will exist. If it's 1,000 years from now, who knows? Lots of things can happen in 1,000 years. So we don't know. And it's not for us to know. It's our job to live it moment to moment in time, recognizing who we are and addressing our circumstances in view of that. So this brings us to the doctrine of economic depression. The economic status of a client nation to God is often a sign of the spiritual status of the client nation under this principle of as goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. And this is basically the principle of prosperity with the nation. It says in Isaiah 37, so this sign shall be a sign to you. You will eat this year that what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs of the same, and in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root upward and bear fruit upward. And this is basically relating to Israel being replanted back into the land after their captivity. And they were then prospered after having been taken out 70 years earlier. When economic depression occurs, we have a tendency to blame someone such as the Federal Reserve, the policies of government, the bureaucracy, poor management, and demand, or the demands of labor. And of course, these are all factors potentially in an economic decline as people function in human good. That's definitely true. But we always gotta look past that. We gotta look back to the believer, because really, we do not have prosperity appropriate to what we deserve. We have prosperity that goes way beyond that. It's unexplainable, the prosperity that we have. You take another group of people with similar abilities and put them in a place minus God's blessing, and they're not going to have what has happened here. They're not going to have what's happened in Western Europe and in Northern Europe. The grace of God followed those people around. And David speaks of the fact that his grace will pursue me. Indeed, that has happened with those believers who have, well, actually from the beginning. You know, initially it was SPQR and went over into Italy and Spain. You know, unfortunately they were perverted and corrupted by legalism of the Catholic Church. And then out of that came the Reformation, out of which came the whole prosperity of Europe and Northern Europe and Western Europe, which has then extended into America and Australia and Canada and places like that that were associated with that particular group of people. And the prosperity we've had is not related to, again, what we have inherent ability to create. It's God's grace. So we can't simply say it's labor and management, it's exportation of jobs. That's simply a reflection of the inward reality. God can trump all of that. He can find a way. He will find a way if people are positive. You know, you may well have circumstances where certain things are relocated based on the ability of producing things less expensively elsewhere. You know, when you think about what's happening in the world today, it's not often recognized, but the biggest factor in the shifting in economic prosperity of the United States is internationalism. Because the industry has been internationalized first. It's already internationalized. If you think about it, when people bring products to market today, they're not building things in the United States necessarily. They may have a design team here, another design team in some other country, production in Asia. You know, so they integrate all these things and it's all international. Well, that's not according to the Word of God. So we're actually violating principles of God's economy already, right now, which of course is becoming a factor in the decline. But whatever the apparent visible reason, the economic status is simply a visible reflection of the invisible spiritual status of believers in that nation. So we really got to go back to the true cause, and that is believers, because God can create circumstances where the nation, well, he can trump all those negatives, is what it amounts to. He can create circumstances where things that he prepositioned can be made available, discovered, that nobody knew about before, and suddenly that nation is ascendant for no reason of themselves again. You know, that can happen in a heartbeat. We're actually, in a way, kind of seeing that happen here with some of the natural gas that's being found. You know, when you think about what's going on, what did we do to cause the prosperity that's going to happen here to happen? Zero. God prepositioned that from eternity past. The technology is finally available to go get it. But it's happening right now is simply in a reflection, possibly, of a positive volition in the area. Who knows? That could very well be what's going on. And if you can have a prosperity that's independent, totally independent of your personal economic life, then you're looking at pure grace at that point. And that's precisely what we've got going on here, potentially. We'll see. It's not actually worked itself out yet, but those are the kinds of things that God can preposition. And in a circumstance like that, economic depression is irrelevant, because the production is independent of your production. You haven't done anything except receive the grace. And so there's so much that happen or can happen that we don't even think about. So we should always be looking at Jesus Christ as the solution to our problems, not ourselves, and orienting and adjusting to our spiritual life first. Not that we don't need to be responsible in those areas where we have responsibilities, because we do. The Word of God tells us that we're to be responsible individuals and to utilize what we have been given, but at the same time recognize we're not the source, because we have nothing that we haven't received. So the depression means the pivot is shrinking. It means the believers are not advancing to spiritual maturity, and there's no blessing by association because of chronic negative volition to doctrine. God begins to exercise His divine prerogative by administering the cycles or waves of discipline. And we've talked about how these happen just like waves on an ocean. They grow and then they grow and then they grow. And so the thing just kind of feeds on itself. When the word famine is used in the Bible, it refers to economic depression from warfare or natural disaster. Jesus Christ prophesied that there would be many wars and famines until His second advent. This is in Matthew 24:7, and this is actually describing events of the church age. It says, a nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and from various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs, in verse 8. In Mark 13, he says in verse 8, for again, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There were earthquakes in various places and famines. And again, it's a repeat of the same thing. In Luke 21:11, the same thing. So basically, we have cycles of uptrend and downtrend and difficulty that are going to prevail throughout this period. And so we're to expect it. We're not to expect things to be always good, nor do we expect things to be always bad. Because God's going to provide the means, we're going to see at the end of this, that God always is going to deliver His group, His pivot out of it. The positive believers who are advancing in the event that the nation is taken down are still going to be provided for. So they needn't be concerned about it. Their focus is to be on the Word of God. And He will automatically bring circumstances into their life to provide them with what they need. Maybe not everything they want or had expectations of at a point in time, but everything that they need. And generally more than they need, because remember, an advancing believer is a source of blessing by association. And some of that blessing will come directly from you towards others. War manifests man's arrogance, and depression manifests his function under the old sin nature in Satan's cosmic system. Since the Bible advocates private property and free enterprise as a part of the laws of divine establishment that are repeated in the church age in Romans 13:7-11, any violation of these principles through sin, human good or evil, will result in recession and depression, and the government is not excluded from complying with these principles. So in other words, if the government is going to steal from those who have to give to those who don't have, you know, you may be under compulsion to do that under the principle of render under Caesar. But nonetheless, discipline is going to come from that. And that's kind of what may well be happening here. And it goes, remember, the government can't trump God's plan. In Romans 13, it says, render to all what is due them, tax unto whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That has to do with our responsibility to the state. Of course, remember, God is the source of our provision, so He's going to provide what we need to fulfill this. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And of course, that relates to the greater law, is to love your Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the principles that are established in the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it shall be summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the point here is the restatement of these aspects of the Mosaic Law relate to privacy, ownership of property, and the responsibility we have to not take away from other people things that they have. So all of these relate to the privacy of property and relationships. And we're not to violate those principles. So if the government attempts to do that, they will come under discipline. Human good causes a depression by trying to solve economic problems of those with persistent and locked-in negative volition to doctrine through social engineering that violates the laws of divine establishment. Of course, that's the principle of helping people who have persistent negative volition towards the Word of God by taking it away from other people. You know, the Lord actually does it the other way when you think about it. The Lord takes from those who don't have and gives to those who have. Just the opposite. And of course, the principle there is that Word of God doctrine provides greater capacity. And to whom has the greater capacity, God gives more. And he keeps expanding upon their ability to actually produce. So we really need to understand that we are functional in God's economy and not own in God's economy, and that actually overflows into the natural economy around us. And it's not the other way around. So we are the source of blessing to the environment. Not the environment is not a source of blessing to us. So we're not to look at the environment and think that that is what is available. Now, that's what economists do. They draw a pie chart and then they divide up the pie. Well, that's a zero-sum game. The whole thing is what is, and I'm going to divide this according to what I think it should go to. Well, that's not how God works. God can take nothing and make something out of it. He does that all the time. So we must constantly be cognizant of that possibility, in fact, that probability in our circumstances. And be expecting that to occur, especially when we know when we're in the plan of God. When you know that you have functioned according to the will of God, which means you're a believer, and you're advancing in the spiritual life according to the Word of God and applying the doctrine associated with your specific time frame, then you're in the right place at the right time. Now, he may choose to move you, as we've seen happen. You know, God may, but he'll provide the motivation for that. He'll make it in such a way. He didn't have any trouble populating this planet, this continent. How did he do it? There's gold out there. People move readily. And so he moved people all over this place simply by the natural desire for people to improve their situation. And so people moved from the east to the west. They moved from the west to Alaska. They've gone all over the place. And so that's how God will move you. You'll choose to do it on your own, and it won't be something that you feel that you have to do. It'll be something you want to do. And it was the same, really, when you think about what was going on with Israel, and you visualize Judah under the cycles of discipline and the ascendancy of the church in the Gentile nations. The Jewish believers in Judah left. Why? Well, they were being persecuted at home. The Gentile nations were being prospered. The doctrine was being taught in the Gentile nations. Well, why do we want to stay here? So they moved. So the same kind of thing will happen within the church age as God moves you, wants to move you around. Now, if he doesn't have that, if those motivations don't exist, then he's perfectly content with you being where you are right now. And you have no need to move. But if those circumstances change, then we may have to make personal assessments of our circumstances and then make the appropriate adjustments. It's that simple. So we can know that as long as that motivation doesn't exist, we're good. And again, God doesn't have the same responsibilities to Gentiles as he does to the Jews, remember. You know, he has an obligation to the Jews to protect them for that return to the land at the return of Jesus Christ. In the case of Gentiles, he can call us home. And we're face to face with the Lord, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. End of story. And we are content to be there and glad for it. So I mean, that's an option that is presented for him, for us. So he's actually more flexible when it comes to Gentiles. And he's not obligated to fulfill certain unconditional covenants. In the natural course of life, the chaos of the cosmos, economic depression occurs periodically. Depression is inevitable when the government tries to play God and prevent these economic cycles. And of course, the only way one could avert these kinds of cycles would be to actually implement the economic system that was established in Israel, which we've talked about. Which means every 50 years, all debt is forgiven. Period. You can't carry a debt more than 50 years. You don't owe a debt. It's over. Every 50 years, the land goes back to its original inhabitants. You know, so if you have economic resets built into the system, you're not going to have an economic depression. But because we don't have those, and neither is it mandated, we're going to have them. So since we know we're going to have them, let's be ready. And so, of course, that's what the spiritual life is all about. Recognizing who you are recognizing where you are and recognizing what you're to do. And so since we know we're going to have economic cycles, because we don't have the implementation of Israel's system, we have to be prepared to deal with the obvious results and not have a problem with it, because it's just what is. And God, remember, in the bottom line here, is God's going to deliver you through it all. Economic depression for divine judgment and punishment of a client nation and degeneration reversionism is described in Isaiah 51:17 and 19. And this is relating, of course, to the various cycles of discipline associated with Israel in their various circumstances. Jeremiah 14:15-16, Jeremiah 15:1-2, Jeremiah 29:17-19, and Ezekiel 5:16. And we've seen these in our previous study because, again, the function of the economic decline is part of the early cycles of discipline. From God's point of view, believers without Bible doctrine are worthless. This is described in Romans 3:10-12, where it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside and gone, and together have become useless. And so minus doctrine, we're useless. Remember, our reason for being on this planet is to be a witness for Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict. And if we're going to testify for the other side, what good are we? He's got lots of people testifying for the other side. That's what unbelievers do. So believers have the option of testifying for the other side or for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's interested in those who will testify for him. So we become useless. And of course, our testimony is, how do we live our life? It's the moment-to-moment decisions that we make along the way in the various adversities that are presented. That's it. Nothing more. So that is where we make that testimony. And so we have to understand the doctrine and, again, be able to apply it. So the justice of God can only discipline them, that is, those who are testifying for the other side, by a change of thinking decision. If that's not forthcoming, under intense discipline, take them out with the sin unto physical death. And, of course, that happens on occasion as well. But then again, just as often, those believers are left around to harass the ones who are advancing. So you've got it both sides. You know, you have that's part of the adversity that's permitted to exist in our lives in order that we can demonstrate the efficacy of the plan. And we're advanced by that. Remember, that's system testing or people testing. Those are all the various categories of testing that exist. Economic recession and depression is designed to wake believers up to the truth. When they've rejected the truth, strong delusion is at work. And if they don't eventually come into a change of thinking decision, they will be destroyed. So God will eventually permit them to be taken out. And he does that not only as a form of punishment, but he also does it to preserve those who are coming up. So if you see an entirely group of people taken out, God's objective is to cause the next generation to advance. That's what happened in Israel. Remember, the adults who came across the Red Sea with Moses went into the desert. Now, his objective was for them to go into the land within a year. But guess what? They spent 40 years chasing around the desert. And if you look at the map that's drawn of what they went, they chased their tails around the desert, basically. They went around in circles. And that was because they were negative to the Word of God. And took God 40 years to prepare the next generation to be ready to go. And he did. And they crossed the Jordan and went into the land 40 years later. So God's objective is to have everyone grow and have it take advantage of the opportunities. But if a group of people persists in negative volition because of their arrogance, as was the case with the Exodus generation, then he has nothing to do but to wait for them to die off and bring the next generation cycle. So that will happen in nations as well, where God will actually reset things and cause the nation to come under destruction. And then from that, the ashes of that defeat and destruction comes positive volition in those who have survived, and then they are then able to become the basis of that next cycle. When an economic depression occurs, even when there is proper separation of government and business, it indicates that part of the populace is living in the cosmic system. And this is described in Lamentations 6:10. If we look at the next Net Bible, it gives us a better description of this as it occurs. This is a punishment of my people, exceeded that of Sodom, and which was overthrown in a moment, and with no one to help her. Her consecrated ones were brighter than snow, whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than corals, their hair like lupus lazuli. Now their appearance is darker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is dried up like a tree bark. Those who died by the sword are better off than those who died of hunger. Those who waste away struck down from lack of food. The hands of the tender-hearted woman cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed. And of course, this is speaking of the events, specifically what happened under the fifth cycle of discipline in Jerusalem in 70 AD. In Jeremiah 4, we have another passage relating to this, and basically has to do with Israel's coming under discipline. It says, because of this, the land will mourn, the sky above will grow black, and I have made my purpose known. I will not relent nor turn back from carrying it out. So once God's made a decision to carry out the cycle of destruction, it's going to occur. So, and this means that there's people, again, living outside of the plan of God for their particular dispensation. When the political power or legislation of transports with free enterprise, it results in economic depression. Government can attempt to legislate away God's laws all they want to, but it will only make things worse because God's laws are immutable. So we always can trust in the efficacy of God and the fact that his ways will ultimately be vindicated, irrespective of what government attempts to do. People are the products of their own decisions. Politicians and the evil policies of those in government who seek to solve the problem with the evil of human good always exacerbate economic depression. So we kind of see some of that maybe coming up in our nation. We have seen that recession is part of divine discipline on a national entity, as part of the three cycles of discipline described in Leviticus 26. This is intensified into a depression in the third cycle, as described in Leviticus 26:21. So we see that basically in Leviticus 26, it starts out with the first, second, third, and fourth, and fifth, and you see an intensification that, in fact, basically the word is always used is seven times. I will increase the plague on you seven times. So we have an increasing pressure being brought on the nation. The fourth cycle is described in verses 23 to 26, is an intensification of the depression to the point of economic collapse. So we have, again, an escalation of the pressure. So we can infer from this that the second cycle of discipline is economic recession. The third cycle of discipline is economic depression. And the fourth cycle of discipline is economic collapse. Now, we haven't actually had that one happen yet here, that it could. You know, we're right on the cusp of that occurring, with the dollar being debased the way it's being debased as we speak. So, you know, it's going to be interesting to see how we recover from this one, if indeed we do. We have seen that the fourth cycle of discipline is also mentioned in the curses of the client nation in Deuteronomy 28:15 and 23, Deuteronomy 28:23-24. And basically it has to do with the disasters that come in the land as the nation goes negative. Economic depression often results in the collapse of a nation from within that subsequently leads to the administration of the fifth cycle and the warfare that causes external destruction of the client nation, and that's described in verses 25 to 26 of Deuteronomy 28. And of course, again, relating to Israel specifically in the fifth cycle. But nonetheless, you could still have warfare on your land because that's part of the fourth cycle. And of course, that happened in Europe not too long ago. If you think about all the nations that were involved in World War II, they were all client nations to God at one time, except for Japan. So you got England, you've got Holland, you've got Norway, you've got Belgium, you've got Germany, you've got Italy, all those named Greece, client nations. And yet, what happened? Well, one of them went really negative, and the other ones were overtaken, overthrown. In fact, what's interesting is, you know, it was the decline of the believers in that nation that actually permitted the ascendancy of the Hitler and his group. Why? Well, the people forgot who they were. They forgot where they were. You know, if you think about what the churches that are there teach, they don't really identify the church age. They teach covenant theology for the most part. So people think they're in the millennium. And when people think they're in the millennium, they fail to recognize how they're to respond to thugs who are ascendant. And they agree with that. They say, well, and we're seeing that in the United States. We see people who agree with socialist policies because of their failure to identify where they are. They think, the teachers say, well, we're supposed to give, and we're supposed to turn the other cheek, and we're supposed to do all this stuff that's described in the Beatitudes, and yet that's not where we're at. And as a result, then, they permit bad people to become ascendant. And as a result, then the nation gets taken out because of the negative volition towards where they're supposed to be, which is recognizing their identity with Jesus Christ in the church age. And so that's what permits it. So that's why it's not simply being a believer that's the issue. It's the doctrine of who you are and where you are that's the issue. Then you make the right choices in the ballot box, hopefully, or better choices, and a series of better choices over a period of time, then the nation will be extracted from the problem. But ultimately, it's up to the believer in their privacy of their soul. So we'll pick up here next time discussing these topics. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to recognize our situation and time from your word, and then have the opportunity to apply it under mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. Help us to do just that as we face the problems that come into our life, that we might be advanced in your plan. We thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.